You may be seated. I am thankful to see that you survived the great blizzard of 2016. I missed worshiping with you dearly last week. We came over to the parking lot around 4:30 on Saturday, and half of it was covered with ice. All the sidewalks were covered with ice. It would have just been insane to try to do church in the context of just dangerous footing, but so grateful for the chance to continue our feasting on God's grace today. If you signed up for Discovery Point several weeks ago, or even if you didn't, and this is the first time you've ever heard such words, Discovery Point, following this service today, please stay an hour and a half, and we promise to feed you with fried chicken. It is a time when we get to just press the slow motion button on the church and really take a church full of 400 people down to about 30. And the staff gets to know you. You get to know the staff. Just sharing a little bit from our own biographies of how we got to Hope Point and what we've been doing for the past 13 years, and get to meet you and see where in the world you've come from. And we're done in about an hour and a half. But I don't think you'll make a next step at Hope Point until you form some friendships in that class and form some friendships with the staff. I don't think there's a next step for you until you make that a first step. Please come to Discovery Point, even if you hadn't signed up, but especially if you did, right after the service. Now, I also want to welcome our resource officer that you probably saw when you came in from the Spartanburg Sheriff's Deputy Department. I want to tell you, I could probably preach an entire message on the goodness of the Lord in his institution of the government from Romans 13. But this is certainly not the place. But let me just say this. Having a resource officer on the campus is a wonderful gift to be able to say to the community in a precious way, do the right thing. You know, when I pick up my Bible in the morning, it's great. I think the Bible, my Bible is, you know, obviously Bibles are beautiful the way they're printed, but my Bible tells me two things just by looking at it. God loves me, and then I hear that sobering message from on high, do the right thing. And so we live in a culture where people, for some reason, have gotten a little bit of courage in public venues, public spaces, to consider not doing the right thing. And just the presence of a police officer and a car in the parking lot, what a wonderful deterrent it will be for somebody on a bad day in their life considering doing something that's not the right thing. They see that officer, they see that car, and they're reminded again that this day I need to do the right thing. So it's a great statement, and who knows that by saying no to the wrong thing, they might come in this place and see what's inside this book about a God who will enable them and empower them to do the right thing. So welcome Officer Phillip and those who are part of his team over the next few weeks. You'll meet them all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all those who have taught us in life, our parents, our professors, mentors. Thank you for every single piece of wisdom that's come from your mouth through Scripture and through circumstances and experiences and prayer that calls us to do the right thing and therefore to experience the joy of that path, the goodness of that path. Lord, it led to many of us, Lord, it led to years of blissful marriage. Lord, it yet led to a career that you ordained. Lord, it's led to wise financial decisions because you used people of influence to tell us to do the right thing, to do your thing. It was all your voice. So, Father, we look to you today now to speak through your word and through your servants, that we would be impassioned, emboldened, to love the right thing, to crave it, to see its beauty, to see its wisdom, and to see that the most right thing in the world is to worship you, to enjoy your Son, and to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit who takes these fleshly bodies, cleanses them, fills them with perfect goodness, and causes them to be useful to the Creator's eternal purposes. Oh God, what a day of change and transformation it can be to those here and to those outside the community that we have the privilege of later reaching. Would you come now, Lord, here and to the farthest village in the world where the gospel is preached and give faith to believe that what we're hearing is what it is, the very word of the living God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I anticipate today is going to be an interesting service for you, and by interesting, I mean compelling. Not interesting as in informative, but compelling and maybe life-changing, maybe heart-redirecting, that you would leave here today with not only just seeing more of the love of Christ, but saying, it is an ability that I have now. I have new wisdom to know how to share the love of Christ in new ways. That's going to occur through a little bit of what I share, and then a lot of bit of what a guest shares that's flown in last night at 10:30 from Portland, Oregon, Kevin Palau, whom I will introduce later. And so glad that I didn't get any text messages through the night from Bob Jr. that his flight didn't arrive, for I would have had to preach on Romans 13 and the value of police officers. So let me just tell you, a long time ago when God began to orchestrate his plan for introducing himself to the world, he planted his people right in the middle of the world. It's amazing, if you look at a map of the world, you'll find Israel, 50 miles wide, 300-mile long strip of land, right smack in the middle of the world. And if you look at or listen to those who talk in terms of geography, they always talk about Israel's located, it's north of Egypt, major world power, and south of Mesopotamia, which was just a way of describing all of those nations that eventually would occupy the land north and east of Israel, Babylon, Persia, Assyria. And so there, right in the middle of the southern powers and the northern powers, is the land of Israel. And in order to get God's people there, he had to call a main person to move his family to that place that was called the land of Canaan. God did it through this familiar call in the Old Testament to a man named Abraham. Genesis 12, God said to him, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And here's the purpose of why I'm moving you there. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So basically what God was telling Abraham, I want to raise up a nation, and I want to affect the whole world through this nation. That's why God called Abraham and his family to move to the center of the earth. From there, God said, I want to affect morality. I want to affect justice. And eventually, I want to introduce to the world how they can know me in a salvation experience as I eventually send my very son to the world. But I'm going to do that through the geographical center of the world by moving the nation of Israel through Abraham's family moving. And they had to occupy a land. They had to occupy a land of Israel. And their assignment was occupy all of the cities that you come to, so that every city in this new land of Canaan will be a reflection of my message, my morality, and my salvation. Occupy all the cities. Now, if you go and look at this particular city from the air, it's called Tel Gezer. Not very interesting to you, but extremely interesting to archaeologists because it's about 60 feet tall. Tel means it's a hill. Gezer is the city. So it's just a massive hill. And it is 60 feet of debris that covers 5,000 years of people living there all the way back. Archaeologists have dug down to the time of the world's wisest man, King Solomon. So there you have the city of Gezer. And what makes Gezer so interesting in all of this occupation that's going on, where God said, go occupy this land because I want to affect morality, I want to affect love, I want to affect justice, I want to affect salvation from this strip of land in the world. If you read in the book of Joshua, chapter 16, it says, Israel did not dislodge the Canaanites living in Gezer. To this day, the Canaanites are living among the people of Ephraim, which is just another name for Israel. So for whatever reason, we don't know, But they came to the city of Gezer and they said, no, we're not going to be God's voice in that city. Now that was a strategic mistake because of where Gezer was located. Gezer was located right in the middle of a north-south route that went from Egypt, I told you in the south, all the way to Mesopotamia. It went right through Gezer. And then once you go to Gezer, if you take a right turn and travel east, you go through, you know, you've heard the great city of Jericho. This was an east-west road called the Jericho Road, and it traveled all the way over to what we now call as the land of Jordan. And in the land of Jordan, there was another international highway that went from north to south called the King's Highway, and they were all connected by Gezer. And God's people, for some reason, said, we're not going to occupy Gezer. Do you know what that means? They gave up all of their influence and allowed the Canaanites who were living in Gezer to have all the influence over all the international trade that came through that city. They just gave up their right to be the voice of God. And rather than declaring God's morality, God's love, and God's salvation in Gezer, they gave it over to the Canaanites so that the Canaanites could declare their God's morality and their God's way of life. So the point of Gezer is this. At different times in the history of God's people, we have a tendency to be isolationist and to withdraw from the main city squares and public forums. And whether it's fear or laziness, lack of confidence, lack of love, we just withdraw and we give that public square over to the world and its values. You know, if you were to go to Gezer today, you'll find some massive stones there. Stones were a big deal in Israel's day because whenever something significant would happen, they would raise stones up. Do you remember what God said to Moses when he gave them the Ten Commandments? He told the leaders of Israel to do what in the book of Exodus? Raise 12 stones up. Why? So that whenever somebody walked by that spot at the bottom of the mountain of Sinai where the Ten Commandments came from, they would see the stones and say, what happened here? And then God's people would say, oh, the Creator spoke to us and told us the 10 laws of living. And so in Gezer, you have monuments put up by Canaanite, pagan, ungodly inhabitants. So every time international trade came by here and said, what happened here? It wasn't the story of God that was told. It was the story of a pagan religion. So my point today is God loves cities. And God wants his people not to be isolationist, but to move to the cities so that his voice about morality and love and his plan of salvation and purpose can be made known to the cities. I want to introduce to you today, Kevin, if you would make your way to the stage. I want to introduce you to a guy today, Kevin Palau. If there's one thing we know about Kevin, is that he loves the cities. And God has called him to the cities. His dad began calling him to the cities. God began calling him to the cities years ago through the ministry of his father. Many of you who are my age in this auditorium know the name of Louis Palau, sort of a Billy Graham to South America. It is estimated that Kevin's dad, Louis, has preached to 1 billion people in his lifetime. Now, I guess your dad now is, what, about 181 years
81,
old.
81, yeah.
How about that?
Not 181, but 81 anyway.
81 years old. So Louis Palau is still preaching. I've seen some videos from the New York City thing that you sent us. And now Kevin is president of Louis Palau Ministries. And God's call on Kevin's life is still to take that evangelistic message, but to uniquely capture it through festivals And he'll describe what those are in the cities, festivals and city
serve. Yeah, city serve.
City serve. So, Kevin, we're so glad that you flew in from Portland. I'm very glad that you're here. And please just share with our folks what are festivals, what cities serve, and what is your heart for the cities?
Well, and I'll do that by sharing a little bit about our home city of Portland, Oregon. My dad's originally from Argentina, Buenos Aires, Argentina. My mom's a native Oregonian. They met 55 years ago in Portland at a Bible school, Multnomah School of the Bible, it was called. And so Portland has been home, really, other than 8 years as a little kid in Latin America, Portland's been home. And Portland is a very crazy, quirky place. Some of you might have seen a TV show called Portlandia that pokes fun at how crazy Portland is. It's one of the least churched parts of the country. It's a proudly progressive place, as our city leaders would say. People here would probably just say liberal, but Portlanders like the term proudly progressive. Portland was the first city with an openly gay mayor. I'll tell a little bit about how that kind of weaves into the story. We have, for example, the largest naked bike ride in the world. More than 12,000 people ride their bikes naked through the streets of Portland every year. I'm sure you don't have that in Spartanburg, right? You're not trying to compete with Portland for the largest naked bike ride.
It sounds a little different than Spartanburg.
Yes, it's just a tiny, tiny bit different. I've never been part of it, so don't worry. But that's a Portland-like thing to do. People come to Portland from other parts of the country to kind of get away from the past. It's liberal in every way, and so it's always been a challenging place for people trying to live out the gospel. For followers of Jesus, it's been historically a tough place. And so, as we began to look for ways to try to share the good news in a place like Portland, we knew that the normal way of doing things would be a challenge. We also knew that in trying to communicate the gospel, we weren't starting on common ground where everybody kind of, at least maybe at some point went to church or they have a general respect for the Bible. There isn't that common ground. And in fact, if we were honest, we kind of felt that we were starting out in our attempts to communicate the gospel kind of in this 10-foot hole of misunderstanding that had been dug over many years, not intentionally, obviously, but just in terms of the people of Portland viewing us, good followers of Jesus, let's say evangelical Christians, whatever term you want to use, they didn't view us as we might view ourselves. They viewed us with a lot of suspicion and primarily for what we were against. That's what we kind of came to realize. We were known almost entirely for what we were against and not what we were for. And so we did something fairly simple and obvious. This was about 8 years ago now. About 100 churches got together recognizing that our gospel witness was very, very blunted and weak. We were divided. We were either known for just kind of being these negative, angry people. We didn't think that was fair, but that's just kind of the way we were viewed. Had no role in the community. Either people just didn't know who we were at all, or they associated us with a negative way. So not a great situation for the gospel. So we did something fairly obvious looking back now. We went to our mayor. And again, this was at the time, the mayor-elect, a guy named Sam Adams, who's become a very good friend, and I'll kind of describe that a little bit, was the first openly gay mayor of a top 25 city in the country. So we were kind of nervous, how will this work? But we wanted to go to meet with the mayor to say, we don't want to be known primarily for being against things. We want to be known for loving and serving the community. We clearly don't agree with you on some things, but we want to, as Christ followers, love and serve the city. So we went there and said, if we could mobilize 15,000 of us from these 100 churches to love and serve the community, what would you have us do? And so he was kind of shocked, and mayors are used to more often, someone coming to agitate for something or to politically do this or that, but it was just a genuine humility. We were embarrassed that we had no relationship with the city in that way. So that was in the summer of 2008. We were building up to this city serve effort, and the churches responded in a really powerful way. Not 15,000, but almost 30,000 Christ followers were part of more than 350 efforts to love and serve the community in the areas that the city put forward, partnering with public schools, working in the foster care system, working with the hungry and others. And it was remarkable to see what happened. I'll just give one quick example. Roosevelt High School was identified by Portland Public Schools as the most challenged school in Portland. It had been built in the 1920s for 2,000 students when the neighborhood was a little bit more of a middle-class neighborhood. As the decades went by, things changed at Roosevelt. It was down to 450 students. No football team because the grandstands had been condemned. It was just a very discouraged, demoralized kind of a place. And into that situation came a key suburban church called South Lake. So not a church right in the neighborhood, which was a little bit not really what you'd normally want to do. But this church was looking for a way to demonstrate the love of Jesus. And so they said, let's build a relationship there. And what initially was going to be a makeover of the school, they brought 1,000 of their people in a well-planned way and did an incredible job making a difference at that school on a particular Saturday. But what was really remarkable wasn't just that particular service day, but they just began to continue coming and serving at that school to the point where about 6 months into it, the principal, Charlene, said to Christine, the outreach pastor of the church, you're here with your folks every single week. Why don't you just office here? So now for the last 6 years, Christine and another staff person in his office at Roosevelt High School, they run a new clothing closet, food pantry. Neil Lomax, a former NFL quarterback, goes to South Lake. The head of the NFL for Nike, which is based in Beaverton, Oregon, goes to South Lake. They got Nike involved. They rebuilt the football field, the track, the grandstands. They mentor every kid in the freshman class. Their on-time graduation rate, which was the worst in the state of Oregon, 39% were graduating on time, has climbed by almost 20 percentage points. They've doubled the number of students. I mean, it's been a radical transformation of this school to the point where our also openly gay school superintendent, Carol Smith, came to us kind of observing it for a few years and said, if that's what you're talking about, please find us a church partner for every school in Portland Public Schools. So, it's amen. So we now have 315 formal church school partnerships in 19 different school districts in the Portland area. These will have situations where the principal or superintendent, that is, will bring every principal from Portland Public Schools, will bring the pastors. We'll have 200 people in a room sitting around tables, pastors and principals building relationships of trust, where we clearly say, look, we understand that when you're serving in a school, that's not the place to share the gospel directly. But so you can trust us. We understand the rules. We're willing to abide by those things. We're here to love and serve. But it's been amazing how God has used that to have people come to faith in Christ. Southlake planted a church right near Roosevelt High School. The principal and her husband have come back to the Lord as a result of it. There's 150 people now worshiping there at Roosevelt. So there's been a radical transformation as the body of Christ has looked for practical ways to love and serve the community. And now, 8 years into it, the favor with our city leaders, the relationship among the churches and with the community has just been remarkable.
That's a 1,000 amens. You know, when I hear about this, you know, these deeds, these holy deeds done in Christ's name that really riveted the attention of these unbelievers. You know, that whole stone thing that I started with which was captivating, right? Yeah.
He's looking for some affirmation. Yes.
Thank you.
It was very good. It was very good, Richard. Yeah.
Let me tell you how good it gets. Thank you. That was warm. Let me tell you, biblically where that's so rooted. In 1 Peter, Peter says Jesus is the cornerstone that the builders rejected, the world rejected, but God accepted. And then he says to you, the church, and you are living stones being built up into this holy house. So it's this picture of stones. And you sort of think that Peter, being Jewish by birth, goes back to this whole Old Testament imagery of stone building, because then a few verses later he says, now right after he called us stones, think about the stones that were placed every time something cool happened in the Old Testament. He says, live such good lives among unbelievers that they see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of salvation. So it sounds like that, just like when the Old Testament put up stones, what happened here? People say, what happened here? Well, God came and spoke to him. That when believers are living in front of unbelievers like that, the world says, what happened? What happened to you that made you?
Yeah, it's
like
essential,
that.
And you know, and like it or not, the rest of the country is becoming more Portland-like.
That's
just a sad reality in our day. Things are changing so quickly, and I think that tempts us to do one of two things that aren't the right thing to do: either to withdraw and kind of circle the wagons and protect ourselves, the world's going to hell, I'm going to, you know, let's just withdraw, or to get angry and bitter even and fight and view people that disagree with us as the enemy. And neither one of those things, of course, are what Jesus modeled. Neither one of us are going to actually change the situation. And in Portland, it's been remarkable to see, as we have loved and served joyfully without being ashamed of who we are, we've never had to compromise the gospel in this process. We celebrated this first City Serve effort where, with, you know, these 27,000 folks serving the community. We celebrated with a big outdoor music festival with Toby Mac and Chris Tomlin and Mandis, etc. 50,000 people came right to the living room of Portland. Our mayor was there, kind of gave a greeting. So the gospel was proclaimed in a celebratory way. And for our mayor, just to give that example of, like, what does it do in a person's life? So, again, Sam Adams grew up on the Oregon coast, lots of various ups and downs in his life, but a young, kind of energetic, aggressive mayor, one of the youngest mayors in Portland's history as well. And, again, in a place like Portland, being openly gay is not a negative thing for being mayor. It's probably like a badge of honor and opens more doors than it closes. So he comes to the festival. He begins to see not agreement. We clearly disagree on all kinds of things. We made it clear we can't support gay marriage. There's all kinds of things we don't have common ground on. But we want to work together on the things we do agree on. And for us, we were praying that it would lead to opportunities for the gospel to be shared clearly. So we see that in Sam's life himself. Once he was elected mayor, about a month after he was sworn in, and I won't go into all the details, but a big scandal erupted. Something he'd been kind of hiding, something that he'd been denying turned out to be true. So we've seen this in the political process at the national level. You know, there's this press conference, and the person goes and admits that this thing had happened. And it was a mess in every way, shape, and form. And the day of that press conference, I texted Sam and said, "We love you. We're praying for you. Not we agree with you, but just like I would hope any of us would do with a personal friend that we've made. When they're in a time of crisis, you don't kick them when they're down. You just say, God loves you, and hey, if there's anything we could do for you, Dad would be more than happy to come and just meet with you and pray with you." And to my surprise, he texted right back, "Yes." So that very next day, after this big public embarrassment and what do? Do I resign? What should I do? Dad spends 2 hours with him one-on-one. I wasn't there, but I was there right when Dad came out. And Dad was practically in tears saying, "I've seldom in my life had an opportunity to share the gospel so clearly with someone at their point of need." The way Dad describes it, and Sam, it's in this book that I wrote. Sam did the foreword to this book, talking about this Portland story. So Sam's okay with me sharing this. But the first words out of Sam's mouth to my dad were, "Luis, I don't get it. I'm a smart guy. I knew it was wrong. How? I just can't understand how I could have let myself do that." And so Dad did what I hope any of us would do. Dad just said, well, you know, he built on Sam's background. Most Americans still have a Christian background if you kind of scratch deep enough. Sam grew up Episcopalian. He was confirmed in the Episcopal Church. So Dad just said, let's look at what Scripture says. It doesn't matter what I say. And so Dad just went through the parts of Scripture that kind of define that. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so Dad says that as Dad was describing this situation, Sam was physically doing this. Like, that's me, that's me, that's me. And so at that point, I wish I could say, you know, and Sam prayed to receive Christ. He's radically transformed in every way. But it was an incredible planting of the gospel. His whole attitude toward the Christian community radically changed. He experiences love. And I firmly believe that he's on his way in a journey toward Christ. He is so positive now about the role of the evangelical community that he took 3 trips to New York City with me as mayor of Portland to stand in front of hundreds of evangelical pastors and challenge them to say, this is something you should do. Hey, Kevin and I disagree on all kinds of things, but let me tell you, as the mayor of Portland, nothing made a bigger difference in educational outcomes in the foster care system than this partnership with a part of the community that I thought was the enemy, all they did was hate my community. I came to realize how wrong I was about the evangelical community. He defends the evangelical community all the time in LGBT circles, saying, hey, wait a minute. That may be some. That's not the evangelical community I know. Nobody loves and serves at the grassroots level. So that kind of personal expression of love and grace, not because we disagree. We know we disagree. But we have to get over the feeling that it's compromise to have a friend, to be friends with someone that disagrees with us. I mean, if that's our attitude, we'll quickly isolate down to just our community of evangelicals, and maybe not every evangelical, maybe just evangelicals that agree with us on every little thing. The gospel is never going to go forward until we get over that feeling that's compromise. We absolutely can be joyfully proud of who we are and of the gospel and of what Scripture teaches, but to do it in such a loving, grace-filled way and finding common ground with people we disagree with, looking for opportunities to actually work with people we disagree with, and the surprise in a place like Portland has been remarkable. They just couldn't believe that the Christian community, especially the evangelical community, would be the ones that would jump into these broken places, the public schools, and then the foster care system, where a similar thing happened. And just one quick story there, because it just is this, the power of the gospel lived out and then as well as proclaimed. We did the same thing in the foster care system. We recognized that was a place of real need and brokenness. And it started with just one couple from one church that were foster parents saying, what more could we do to meet needs in that area? So we kind of had learned, well, we went to the mayor and said, how can we serve? We have no agenda. We went to the school superintendent. How can we serve? And so we went to these nine different Department of Human Services offices with that same mindset. Hey, we represent some churches right around your area here. Thank you for serving our most vulnerable kids. We love you. You're in this hard role. What can we do to make your life easy? And I'll never forget the first time I went to one of those meetings in Hillsboro, Oregon. The woman, happened to be a woman who was managing that office, burst into tears and said, no one has ever come in here asking how they can serve. She did not know what to do with that. People come in, she said, people come in here in crisis personally. They're angry. If the media come, it's because something's gone horribly wrong. Despite all of our efforts, we're constantly on the defensive. They did not know what to do with Christ followers coming in simply humbly saying, how can we serve? And so that's led to all of these nine Department of Human Services offices getting full makeovers by the churches. Before we did this, a kid would often come in the middle of the night, you know, with the police, sitting on a folding chair while the caseworker tries to find where they're going to stay that night. Now there is a special place for the kids to play. Every child that comes into the child welfare system in Oregon now gets a homemade welcome kit, kind of like an Operation Christmas Child kit. More than 10,000 of those have been made. There's a monthly foster parents' night out all across the area, because if you're a foster parent, you can't just go get a babysitter. They have to have been background checked and et cetera. And we're trying to raise up 800 more foster families from within the body of Christ. We're about 150 of the way there. So just an example of when the body of Christ is together, when the church is working together, it's amazing the tangible needs that can be met and the way that that just begins to remove some of those negative stereotypes that keep people from hearing the gospel.
You know, we've been camped out for the better part of last year in the book of Acts. You and I mentioned, we rejoiced in that on the phone last week. And, you know, when you look at Acts chapter 8 and Philip going to Samaria, you know, he went to a pagan culture. There was no pre-Christian rooting in the soil. There was no morality. And it was simply the love of Jesus Christ in his heart. And it's interesting how he went there. You know, he went there because he, and as with all the Christians in Jerusalem, had been cast out because of persecution. But they didn't go there. He didn't go to Samaria whining. He went there as if the casting out, the persecution, was a commissioning, as a missionary call, because he had such joy in his heart. And you mentioned a minute ago about, you know, Portland not being as with the way that all of the nation is going right now, sort of post-Christian. And, you know, we in the South, are rather surprised. You know, what is happening to, quote, our country, forgetting that our country is the kingdom of God and we're exiles and strangers in this country. But, you know, it's not surprising that we had, you know, what's surprising, it's not surprising that now that Portland exists and Seattle and other secular cities and progressively liberal cities. What's surprising is that God was so merciful, he gave the United States a 300-year reprieve. And now he's asking us to live out Christianity just like Peter did in all the early church. That they didn't have the backing of the government, they didn't have backing of mayors, they didn't have backing of civil leaders, they just had Christ. This is what we need to understand again. A Christian filled with the Holy Spirit going to a mayor and a group of churches coming together with nothing but the love of Jesus Christ can transform a city. We don't need political help. We need spiritual help. And, you know, I love what you said is, how in the world can we ever win a Muslim to Christ, a gay to Christ, somebody of the opposite political spectrum, Republican, Democrat? How can we ever love them if the first thing they hear out of our mouth is, I hate you?
And of course, we know we don't ever say that. It's just, it's the impression that we give. And the impression, it's been amazing to me how much that really is embedded deeply in the hearts and souls of the people that we're trying to reach. They really believe that that's how we feel. And it takes time to rebuild that trust. It takes us, I think, really being the ones to be willing to take the step of relationship building. If we sit and wait for that to happen the other way, we're going to be waiting forever. Because they're just, what motivation do they have? We have the motivation of, we're indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, amen? I mean, we have this power inside of us. I mean, I'm always so encouraged by reading the book of Acts, especially even just those first couple chapters where it talks about the birth of the church, the birth of this Jesus movement that we're part of. And it's amazing when you think there were only 120 people in that upper room. They had no political power, no money to speak of. They all spoke the same language. I mean, they had that supernatural ability on the day of Pentecost to communicate more widely. But humanly speaking, they had none of the things we would consider essential to obey the Great Commission. But they had everything that they needed, which was Jesus himself living in them, giving them the boldness and the courage to go out and live in this radically generous way and not to be afraid. And so I think that's what we are called to in the same way. We have the opportunity, as our culture keeps shifting, to, rather than coming across as angry or even afraid, to be the ones that are calm and saying the church throughout history has been through far worse than we're going through now. This is nothing in a way. So when people see us acting with joy in our hearts and asking, how can we serve, how can we serve, how can we serve, I can just tell you from places like Portland and Seattle that are kind of the anti-Bible Belt, it really does work when we live biblically. United among the churches, and it's easier in a place like Portland because we know we need each other. You know, there's a sense of, we know we can't just, if we just get together, we're going to vote our way into power. No, we're not. That's not an option at all in Portland. Mm-hmm. So in a way, it kind of removes that mm-hmm. off the table. It's like, okay, then maybe all we can do is live mm-hmm. the way Jesus called the church to live, which is unashamed of the gospel. Don't get me wrong. We're not talking about just loving and serving, hoping that people don't ask us about Jesus. We're doing it precisely because we want to see that appetite created in the hearts of people that feel they have nothing to be offered by the church. And we've seen that in Portland, many, many new churches planted, young churches in kind of the more hipster part of Portland, the tattooed and pierced part of Portland. There are 5 churches of 1,000-plus right in that hipster part of Portland that weren't there 10 years ago. And one last thing I'd mention, too, you know, even New York City, which is, you know, such a tough place in the gospel for the gospel for many ways, because of what happened in Portland, and our mayor actually traveling out there with me, hundreds of churches in New York City. In fact, more than 1,500 churches have gotten together in the last 3 years to do this same kind of approach. Went to the mayor of New York City, Bill de Blasio, who's atheist. That's how he was self-proclaimed atheist. Have built trust. There are 62 neighborhood groups of churches across New York City now that are seeking the peace of their neighborhood, loving and serving. We celebrated with a big festival right in Times Square in Central Park. I mean, there's the mayor of New York City right there with tens of thousands of believers.
Could we watch Let's watch the, you guys have the New York video. That's such a beautiful expression of corporate joy. Could we just watch the New York video if y'all have that cued?
The dream was, could the body unite? Could the gospel be proclaimed to show that it's good news for New York City that in the most diverse community in history, unity was possible? That was accomplished.
The beauty of City Fest is that it brings together the two components of the gospel that are most necessary in a place like New York. It brings together a celebration of the deeds of the people of God who are actually living out the teachings of Jesus. And it's bringing together proclamation where the message and good news of Jesus is shared with the city.
Jesus Christ will set you free from all the things that have burdened you, and he longs to do it tonight.
Joyfully open your heart to Jesus Christ, because he binds the brokenhearted by coming to live within you.
City Fest is now a part of our history. And after today, help us take it to neighborhoods, take it to communities, take it to the streets.
The city can no longer ignore the church, because the church is living out the love of the gospel, touching every area of need in the city.
The idea is we have to forget about ourselves, make ourselves vulnerable, and go out and do what God is asking us to do.
That's our opportunity to jump into the broken places and to bring the light of the gospel.
It's about thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians telling New York City, we love you, we're here to serve you, and we're here to partner with the city. Instead of cursing the darkness, turn on the light.
You know, I want to say one more thing about this, you know, this beautiful scene in Acts 8 where, you know, somebody who had no love in their heart apart from Christ for the people of Samaria, Philip, went there. And again, I just want to stress to you what's happening in Kevin's ministry and in all of these cities. Is that the Bible says that when he went to Samaria, he preached and performed great works. And so it was the supernatural preaching of the word and the supernatural deeds done by believers that caught the attention of the watching world. And when you read 1 Peter and all of the suffering, the persecution that goes on in that book, and then you hear Peter continuing to tell the church, keep doing those deeds, keep building those stones that cause people to ask. He is calling the church in most instances in 1 Peter, do those deeds to the people, do those good deeds to the people that are persecuting you. So you're living out this kindness in the midst of a hostile culture. I'll share one quote. I was at a wonderful conference last week when you and I could never connect. And I kept, you know, you were in New York City, I was in Minneapolis. I said, well, we'll get together sometime. But D.A. Carson said, we need to recapture the high ground of bold declaration of truth spoken with courtesy. And so just keep, you know, we're not compromising Christ. We're just saying it with, I want you, I want you, I want you to be saved. I love you, I love you, I love you.
And it's been remarkable. Sam, our former mayor, now is in Washington, D.C. He heads up one of the largest global climate change think tanks. But we remain really good friends. I keep praying for him. He and I did Focus on the Family together, if you can believe that. At the end of September, we did two broadcasts of Focus on the Family. And so, you know, he's no different. He's different than some people. Most people haven't been the mayor of a top 25 city. But in the sense that his experience with the church, some positive, some negative. But when he is in relationship with someone who loves Jesus, who he knows loves him, who he also knows disagrees with him strongly on some important things, it's possible to do both well. And I think we're getting better at it. I'm bullish on our Christian community. There's always going to be those, as you say, that are going to react in an angry way. We're being persecuted. Let's fight back harder. Jesus didn't do that. The early church didn't model that. The early church that we see in the book of Acts, or the early church under Roman persecution, the reason they won the day and the reason the early church grew thousands of percentage points in the first 300 years was because of what you said. in the midst of persecution, they reacted in the opposite way. If we don't live supernatural lives, where is the power to what we're talking about? If we don't react in countercultural ways, if when attacked, we're the ones that absorb it in a sense. It doesn't mean that we look for trouble or that we don't vote our conscience. I'm not saying that we don't do those things. But when we have a smile on our face, when we are the ones seeking the relationship with people that are different, again, without compromising the gospel, I can just tell you from places like Portland, progress is being made. It's not, revival hasn't come. It's not the Bible Belt. It will probably never be the Bible Belt. It doesn't want to be the Bible Belt in one sense but of things. But at the same time, the church is growing in Portland. There are new churches being planted. There's a confidence in the gospel that comes from unity and from seeing the ability to live out our faith. I think in Portland, believers have gone from feeling isolated and alone, and I'm just going to kind of hope no one ever asks me if I'm a Christian. I'm faithful to the gospel, but I'm just going to kind of quietly live here. To kind of like, I'm proud to be a follower of Jesus. Why wouldn't I be? We're making a difference in these schools. We're changing the foster care system. We're welcoming every international and refugee that comes to Portland. Not a pride, but a sense of confidence in who we are as followers of Jesus, and that comes from unity as well, from knowing that 400 churches in Portland are genuinely together year in, year out, has given a great confidence in the gospel. And we're confident that we're going to continue to be a faithful presence for the gospel in Portland.
You know, the wonderful thing about the gospel that should bring an appropriate level of confidence to everybody, and I borrow this concept from Tim Keller, who's one of the promoters of Kevin's book on the back. This is interesting. I mean, that's pretty cool to write a book, and Tim Keller says this is a good book. You know, on the back of my book, my mom says, my Richard.
I'll endorse your next book, Richard. That'll help a lot, I'm sure.
I mean, really, I would pay you to do that. I need something, but. You know, Tim Keller says, the cool thing about the gospel is this. It eliminates a feeling of superiority because God had to reach down to get you. But it also eliminates a feeling of inferiority that other cultures might feel because God did reach down and grab you and pull you up. So I can't boast because God had to reach down to get me, nor can I look down on somebody else because God so loved them that he pulled them up, which puts us all equal at the footing of the cross. And, you know, when the world knows that we love them, when the world knows that we love them, they will listen. They will listen to this gospel, and we will not win. You know, you read the book of Acts. Sometimes Paul preached, you know, in Acts chapter 22, he was such a great, great message. And then he got to that little bit about, well, this includes the Gentiles as well. And they said, be done with this man. So there will be some things that we say that will be a dividing line. But if you look at Paul in Acts 22, one word describes winsome. He wanted to tell those Jews, I am just like you. I was zealous just like you. I missed it just like you. And God saved me. He was winsome and he was faithful to the message.
Yeah, faithfulness is what's called for. We can't get discouraged when we don't see revival come. We keep praying for it. We keep working, do everything we can. And we can't get discouraged if the very people that we're devoting ourselves to and praying for don't all come to Christ short term or even longer term. I mean, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But I think faithfulness is what you saw in the early church. And over the long haul, here we are today. I mean, it's amazing to think from 120 people 2,000 years ago, monocultural, they succeeded. To me, one of the biggest things that encourages me in my own gospel work, both living it out and sharing the good news, is just the fact that here we are in Spartanburg, South Carolina, in a school gym, and you're here. I mean, you had 120 people that had nothing going for them, but they had this command given on them to take this message around the world, and It's happened in every culture. You go to a New York City, the most diverse community in history, and to see how the beauty of the body of Christ. New York City is changing because a lot of new churches are being planted, but also because God has brought millions of immigrants to New York City, many of whom have brought their vibrant Christian faith, Latinos and Chinese and Jamaicans and Haitians. And even New York City is about 22% evangelical followers of Jesus. I don't know if you knew that. It's not nearly as dark a place as it used to be. So God has his ways, even as we've seen the book of Acts. You know, nothing can stop the church. We're tempted to feel maybe discouraged or we're losing ground, but nothing has been able to stop the church, not because we're perfect, but because God intends that the gospel be communicated. He has his ways, and the gates of hell can't prevail against the church. So why should we kind of get discouraged when we're part of the winning team? Again, not in a triumphalistic way, right, not in terms of political power, but in that humility and that grace and that confidence that comes from we have a message that's life-changing, and why would we be embarrassed to share it with other people?
Amen. Kevin, I want you to make your way over to the giant logo, and you're going to pray us out in just a moment. I do want to tell you that Kevin's book, Unlikely, is available, you know, a lot of places on the web, Amazon and all that. And we'll have some copies of it in a couple weeks, but the ones we have now we need to give away to civic leaders here in Spartanburg. But if you can hold on, we'll have some more in 2 weeks. It's called Unlikely. Tim Keller is on. And Francis Chan is on the front. Anyway, so... So if you can wait, we'll have some here. If not, you can order it on Amazon. Please pray us out, and band, you can come back and sing us out.
Let's pray. Father, we are so filled with joy and awe at the power of the gospel. We are sitting here, most of us, because our lives have been radically transformed by a simple message that you love us, that we're not here by accident, that there's a good Father, a creator, who loves us, who put us here for a purpose. And Lord, those of us that follow you, we our purpose is clear. We are to go into all the world and proclaim this message. And we're also to love our neighbor as ourselves. So Lord, I pray for everyone here at Hope Point, everyone in the sound under the sound of this voice, that they would have a growing confidence in the gospel in the face of what may feel like persecution or ridicule or people just being not interested. Lord, give us a confidence that we are part of the greatest movement in history. And give us, Lord, a willingness to reach far beyond our comfort zones. I pray, Lord, for those here in the Spartanburg area that feel far from you, that feel far from you because they perceive us as hateful or political, whatever it may be. Lord, we pray for those very people that you would soften their hearts, that you would open doors in the public schools, in the foster care system for refugees that are coming to the area. Lord, may the body of Christ be your shining light in this area. And Lord, we pray for unity as well. Bring the body together across all the denominations. I pray for the hearts of pastors that there would be that genuine recognition that we are one in Christ and that the world will know that you were the sent one as we unify. So Lord, we commit our lives to you. We're grateful to be in your service in Christ's name. Amen.